If you could go ahead and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10. The book of Romans, chapter 10. We're going to be reading from verse 13 to 15. Somebody told me last week when I first met them that I look too young to be a pastor. And that's why I wear glasses. It's more dignified. Let me go back here. We're in our series of Christianity with Answers this week. We're in part two, dealing with reason and faith. Last week, we dealt with the question, aren't all religions the same? We tried to answer that thoughtfully and reasonably. And if you want the answer for that, those of you who missed it last week, you got to go online to mitakigc.com and get that. But I mentioned that that question itself, aren't all religions the same, is not so much a question of a serious seeker as it is just more of a dismissal of the issue, just trying to get around or get off the hook. So I thought that the question that we're looking at this week, the question of what about those who have never heard, who have never had the chance to hear? What about those 1 billion Hindus in India or who are Hindu, or those in China who have never had the chance to hear? You know, would God send 1 billion Chinese to hell for not being able to have the chance to hear the message? So we're going to look at that question today and see if we can come up with a decent answer. But first, I'd like for us to read together our passage, which is Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and 15. We're going to read it together. We'll start with the word for. Let's read. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Amen. It's a Christmas song. So this is not a new question. This is actually a question that even the Bible can answer. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? This is a fair question. You know, since Christianity is such a fundamental part of the so-called Western culture, what then does God do about the peoples and the cultures and the civilizations of the East? As I said before, is it fair to say that 1 billion Hindus in India are wrong? Is it fair of God to send 1 billion Confucian or communist Chinese to hell just because they never had the chance to hear about salvation through Jesus? Are Christians so narrow-minded and so misguided to believe that God would only reveal the truth to them and not to everyone else? The answer to this is that Christians do not believe that God gave the truth only to them. We don't believe that. The Bible makes it very clear that God gives the message to everyone. God gave the message to... What? Are you kidding me? There are millions, if not billions, who haven't heard your message. Well, before we get into that, let's make very clear what this message is. Let's clarify our message. Move on here. What is the Christian message? I'm going to give you 4 points. You could summarize the message in 4 simple, short sentences. Some call them the 4 spiritual laws or the 4 principles. I call them the 4 points. The first one is this. There is a God who is holy, loving, and knowable. Holy means that he's perfect in every way. Loving means that he truly cares for the destiny of man and mankind. Knowable means that he wants man not only to know him, but to know him personally, to have a relationship with him. That's the meaning of knowable. That's the first part of our point of our message. The second point is that there is something about us, about man, that separates us from this holy, knowable, and loving God. And our message is that it is sin. Very simple. Our third point is that God provides a way to reconcile us to him. God provides a way to fix the problem that causes the separation between him and man. This way is Jesus' death on the cross for mankind. The fourth point of our message is that each person must trust in that way, the cross, Jesus Christ, for himself or for herself. These are the 4 simple points of the Christian message. You don't have to be a Christian to agree with this. You don't have to be a believer to understand this. This is just what the Bible teaches. Okay, this is what we're saying is the message of Christianity that God gives to everyone. Now, before we get ahead of ourselves, I want to make it very clear about point number 3. Point number 3. That is the crux of everything. That God provides the way to fix our problems. It is not us. There is nothing that we can do to bring reconciliation. That's the whole meaning of grace. People cannot earn their way to God. It is earned for them because of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what makes Christianity different from Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and Judaism. Is that point number 3. God provides the way. All these other ones, they're not the same, but what makes them all different from Christianity is that in order for us to have eternal life, paradise, a good life after this one, it takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes devout living. But for Christianity, it just takes belief. It just takes accepting that message. That's very important before we go any further. Now, the Bible says that every single person in all of the earth, throughout all of history, knows and understands points 1 and 2. Everyone knows and understands points 1 and 2. It says here in the Bible, it says, "He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. What may be known about God is plain to humanity, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. These scriptures say that the natural world not only gives evidence that there is a God, but also provides insight into his nature, into his personality. It gives us knowledge about who this God is that exists. Now, we're going to get more into the evidence of God through our series, part three, which is evidence and faith. And that's further along down the road. But right now, let me just say this. What we know as the scientific method, which is basically the study of the natural world, it was first begun as a discipline, as a Christian discipline. The first major discoveries and advances of what we now call modern science have come through Christians who believe that in studying the natural world, they were finding knowledge and insight into the nature of God. Science was first a study of God through exploration and experimentation of God's creation. That's what it was. But we'll get more into that later on in the series. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. It is in nature that we find evidence for an intelligent and rational and all-powerful God. But it is inside ourselves where we find evidence for a holy and loving and righteous God. It says here, excuse me. Where am I? You can call it conscience, morality, or a sense of fairness or justice, or that, you know, inner voice. I want to borrow an illustration from a man named C.S. Lewis. Let's imagine one day you're walking down alongside one of the many rivers here in Hiroshima City. Okay. As you're walking, now let's also imagine that even though you're walking along the river, you're keeping a safe distance because maybe it's springtime and the water is high and the current is very fast. And let's also imagine you can't swim, but you like to walk along the river. Suddenly, you hear a voice. You hear splashing. And you look, and you see that someone is caught in the river. They've been dragged into the current, and they're being taken down the stream. And they're calling for help. Help me, save me, somebody. And you're the only person who can hear them. Now, what many people say is that at that moment, there are two voices in your head or on your shoulder. One voice is saying to you, go and help that person. And then there's another voice, the second voice, that's saying, don't go. You can't swim. You're going to put yourself in danger. Save yourself. Now, depending on what kind of person you are, one voice is stronger than the other voice. Now, if you're like me, you'll admit that the second voice is probably stronger than the first one, to go and save yourself. But Lewis, C.S. Lewis says that there is actually a third voice in the back of your head. And that third voice is saying, follow the first voice. Go and help that person. Listen to that first voice. Now, even though the second voice may actually make more sense in terms of personal safety and survival, that third voice is inclining us to follow the weaker first voice, to go and put ourselves in danger, to forsake our personal survival for the sake of someone else. And this is what we call our conscience, or the conscience. Now, some people think that the conscience is a part of us, and that it is one of our own feelings, or urges, or inclinations, or one of our instincts. But conscience itself is not one of our instincts. Instead, conscience is a judge of our instincts. One instinct tells us to go and help. The other instinct tells us to save ourselves. Now, both instincts are raising their voices louder and louder, urging us to move or to stay put. But conscience, however, is a still, small voice telling us that the first voice is the right voice. It's the arbiter of which voice is telling us what to do is right. Conscience is our guide. It is our personal teacher. It requires nothing. Excuse me. It requires nothing and depends on nothing besides itself. And yet it gives an individual instruction in every specific situation. And conscience doesn't care about convenience or reputation, and it operates most strongly when no one is looking. Now, we can reject it, but when we do that, we end up feeling guilty, and we pass judgment on ourselves, and we use the standard or the criteria supplied by conscience. And conscience has the power to impose, you know, self-reproach, remorse, shame, but at the same time, it makes us feel like we deserved it. One author says that it is truly one of the most mysterious and powerful aspects of our humanity. Lewis says that conscience is nothing more, nothing other than the voice of God within our souls. It is the bridge that links the creature to the Creator. Every person in history knows this voice. Whether or not he or she believes in God, even an atheist must admit that he hears this voice at the very core of his being. And even though the atheist may reject God, there is a voice inside of him telling him that God has not rejected him. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. And indeed, when people who do not have the message do by nature things required by the message, they are a message for themselves. Even though they do not have the message, they show that the requirements of the message are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing and now even defending them. Everyone has this. Therefore, every person in all of history knows those first two points, that there is a God and that there is something that separates us from this God. Now, the Bible makes very clear, and I'm getting most of this, by the way, from Romans chapter 1 and 2. Now, the Bible makes clear that God reveals himself to people through nature and through their conscience. And this is called revelation, when God reveals truth about himself to mankind. There are two kinds of revelation. The first kind of revelation is what we find in points 1 and 2. It's called general revelation. And it says, you know, that people look at nature and they think, wow, is there a creator behind all of this? Or they don't think that. Or they look inside of their hearts and they think, okay, yeah, I think I'm okay. Or, wow, I'm in trouble. That's the general revelation. God is revealing something about himself to that. Now, if a person accepts the truth of points 1 and 2 of general revelation, if a person says yes to the truth of 1 and 2, then the Bible teaches that God will give them points 3 and 4. In points 3 and 4 are what we call special revelation. Now, a lot of people choose to reject general revelation. The Bible says that the reason is that they, you know, look at what life would be like, you know, with a holy and righteous God that, you know, demands holiness and righteousness from them, and they decide, no, I do not want a part of that at all, no part of it. And so God does what the Bible calls, you know, giving them over to what they want, to their desire, to not be a part of him. But it's not that he has rejected them. It's they have rejected him. And he just gives them what they want in life, and that is life without him. But if after getting the general revelation, and everyone does, a person decides that he or she needs to have God in his life, the Bible says that God is more than happy to give them points 3 and 4, the special revelation. If people say yes to points 1 and 2, God says he will give them points 3 and 4. It says that. Where does it say that? Well, it says it in a lot of places. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Now, how does God go about, you know, giving people points 3 and 4? And what if a person genuinely accepts points 1 and 2, but never has the chance to hear points 3 and 4? What about those special occasions and those special cases? And let me answer with a personal analogy. Now, many of you know that I'm a teacher at a vocational college here in the city. One day, this is a true story, I walked into class, and everybody was chit-chatting as usual in the before class, and I look over, and there was one girl who had her head on her desk. And the girl next to her was kind of gently patting her on the back as if to console her. And I looked, and I thought, oh, this could be trouble. But I looked at all of the other students in the class, and I kind of pointed, and they said, it's okay, she'll be okay. You know, you can go on. You know, if you work with young people, sometimes this happens. you know, it could be just emotions or, you know, something, but once you get into the routine of the class, they pull themselves out of it. And so I started class as usual. And about, I'd say, 10 or 15 minutes into the routine of the class, I look over, and the girl is still, you know, she still has her head down, and she's still looking pretty bad. And so I decide, okay, well, this is not going to be good. You know, if she's going to be like this the whole class, she can't be counted as present. She has to be marked as absent. So I stop the class, and I say, are you doing okay? You know, would you like to go down to the nurse's room, lay down for a minute? Is that okay? And she looked up at me, and in complete sincerity, complete honesty, she asked me in Japanese, you know, if I go down and I leave class, does that mean I'll be absent for the day? And what I found out is this girl, she has a kind of emotional disease. It's very common in Japan right now. It kind of leaves her at a bipolar state. She's very happy and very sad. And usually in class, she's a very bright and cheerful girl. But today, that particular day, she was in her low period. But she cared so much about perfect attendance. She wanted to come to school every single day and have that perfect attendance as something on her school record. And that even though she was really in a bad emotional state, she put forth the effort to come to class and be counted as present. And so I was faced with a bit of a dilemma. You know, what do you do with a girl like this who really wants to give it her best effort? She can't because of this thing. And so I consulted with the president of our school. I told him the situation. And this is what he ruled. He said that because this girl is willing to put forth this kind of an effort just to be at school, and even though she had to leave class and not take part in the class, he was going to count her as having attended. Her role or attendance counted for that day. And that was a special case for that school or that day. Now, the question is, what does God do with the person who honestly accepts points 1 and 2, but never has the chance to hear points 3 and 4? Now, my first answer is that if God is holy, then he is perfectly fair. Therefore, I believe God will do what is fair according to his standard of wisdom. It's better off in his hands and not mine. Now, my second answer is this. God just simply doesn't tell us, okay, what he would do in every single case. And frankly, he doesn't have to. It's his job. It's not ours. So he doesn't need to tell us how he goes about doing his job in every single case. If I were in a class teaching a student one thing, and I was being very strict with this student, and then he looks at me and says, is this how you treat your students in this other class? You know what I would tell him? I would say, that's none of your business. Now drop and give me 10 push-ups. No. The way I go about my work is my concern. It's my responsibility, right? Now, what I do know for sure is this. God makes people responsible for what they do know, not what they don't know. And what we know is what he revealed to us in the Bible. And in the Bible, God says that if people are willing, he will give them the message that will save their lives. He cares too much for people not to do so. He cares too much. He cares so much about every single person. He cares about your struggle. He cares about your decisions. He cares about your relationships. He cares so much for your individual well-being, for your destiny, that he says, I will not forsake you. I will not reject you. If you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. I will come to you. I am close to those who call out to me. Now, so when someone asks, you know, oh, if you Christians say that Jesus is the only way, then what about all those people in China who don't believe in the Bible? Do you really think God would send them to hell just because they've never heard of Jesus? You know, if they're really asking out of honest inquiry, that means they're willing to take the time to listen, then you could give them the answer I just spent, you know, 20 minutes telling you. Okay? Or if they're just trying to get off the hook and they're trying to deflect or get around the issue, then you could just turn the question on them. And you could say, well, do you really think God would just tell the people, you know, tough luck or too bad for you? Do you really think God, don't you think God is more fair than that? Or if they're really interested in China, you could tell them the story, which I recently found out. There is a man named Rob Gifford. He was a former Beijing correspondent to National Public Radio. It's like basically the NHK for America. And he's fluent in Mandarin Chinese. And he now is currently the bureau chief of London for the NPR. But before he became that, he took a trip across China. And he took a trip on this route, which is called Route 312. It basically goes all the way across China. It's known as the Silk Road, or the Route 66 of China, if you will. And he wrote a book about it. It's called China Road. And he came across so many interesting things in his travels and on this road trip. And what he found was really astonishing. In a recent interview, he said that through communism, which is atheist, Mao Zedong, he tried to wipe out all of old China, which was mostly at that time Confucius or Taoist. And he pretty much succeeded. And he left most of China in this sort of moral and spiritual vacuum. And, you know, since the fall of, you know, major communism and the recent emergence of, you know, free market capitalism in China, and the country's opened up the economy, the country now is really open to many kinds of religions. But particularly, he says, Christianity in China is booming in China. And on this road, Route 312, he found hundreds of little churches, Christian Protestant churches, all over the place. And in fact, he's a professional journalist, and so he actually had an estimate. There's an estimation that in China currently there are about 60 to 70 million members of the Communist Party. However, there are actually, he says, about 75 million Christians in Communist China. So when you look at it, there's actually more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party, according to his estimates, and thousands of which he found along this road trip. And one story he relates is one day he was on the road here. He's about 400 miles outside of Shanghai, and he comes across this church. It was a Sunday morning, and he's talking to some of the members of the church. They're singing hymns, and he's interviewing them for his radio program. And he's speaking to them in Chinese, and you can actually listen to this as it's happening on the internet. And what happens is, as he's talking to them, the preacher, the pastor, didn't show up. He was one of those traveling preachers. He goes from church to church preaching the message. He just didn't show up that day. And so the church people, they look at him. They see that he's white. He's a Westerner. He says, oh, okay, he must be Christian. So they go right up to him, and they say, could you preach the sermon today? And he says, I'm not a pastor. And they said, doesn't matter. You can come up and preach. Now, fortunately, luckily for him, he actually is a Christian and a serious one. He, at one point in his life, wanted to actually be a missionary. So he knew his Bible. So he said, all right, where's my Bible? And you could hear him saying that. He says, where's my Bible? He gets his Bible, and he preaches the sermon for this small church in China. God loves the Chinese people. And the sermon that he chose, I mean, this is not something prepped, you know, no PowerPoint, nothing for this. But the text that he chose was John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he said, well, you know, I didn't really prep all that well, but if you have to choose a verse from the Bible, you might as well choose that one. What about the 1 billion Chinese? God loves them very much. He does. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care and for your love for us, for sending us your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be reconciled to you and that we would have a relationship and that we would have eternal life. And Lord, we thank you for giving us your message. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a spirit of boldness and power to proclaim that message to all who would listen. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.